We're going back to 1 Timothy tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We want to talk about the growth of apostasy, the growth of apostasy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 tonight, and we'll look at the first few verses here. Before we get into the passage, though, I need to remind you of the meaning of the words the last days or the last times as it's used in the New Testament. More times than not, it's referring to the last act on human history, the last setting of the stage before God intervenes again into the affairs of man in a supernatural way. So we're talking about that period of time between the first advent of Christ, or I should say his ascension, and his coming back again, the second advent of Christ, when you see the words last days. In the New Testament, primarily, the use of that word or those words are for that period of time, rather broad period of time. How long? 2,000 years thus far. And so you think that as we look at these scriptures tonight, there are a number of scriptures that use that term. Let me just share a few with you. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Peter spoke there in Acts chapter 2, and he was actually recalling one of the prophets, the prophecy of Joel back in the Old Testament, and applying that prophecy to the day of Pentecost. It's interesting, a lot of prophecies were taken from their context in the Old Testament and applied to different truths in the New Testament or different events in the New Testament. But what is he talking about? He's talking about from the first advent to the second advent of Christ, the church age, the age of grace. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And then a familiar passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers." They're here, right? They're here, the scoffers. Jude 18 says, "How that they told you there should be mockers in the last times, who should walk after their own ungodly lust." So you see this a lot of times in the context of false teachers. And so it is here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 tonight. We're 2,000 years into the last days. Perhaps we're in the last of the last days. I believe that. People said it for a long time. I understand that. But I expect the Lord to come back soon. Maybe in my lifetime. That would be exciting to me. I look forward to that. Being in the presence of the Lord, it would be wonderful to hear the trumpet sound and go up rather than to go out and be buried and come back. I think it would be an interesting perspective from this side and go up and meet the Lord. All the things now that are important to us wouldn't be important anymore. You know, we just lay those aside and we'll enter into the presence of the Lord and be there for all of eternity. Anyway, that's sort of a rabbit trail. We're talking about the last days. The last days might be described as the last days of a school year. When I was going to school, yeah, I can remember that far back. Can you? When you went to school? Do you remember the last days of the last week of school? I can remember grade school those days. We had field days on those days. Did you do that too? We went out and we played ball all day and had a great time. It was different. The last days were less structured. The rules were not quite so strictly enforced. Was it that way with you? Yeah. Sort of really interesting times. Some of what had been important that we do or not do all during the year, it seemed to sort of be a little lax in those last days at the end of our school year. So you can relate. Most of you nod your heads with me. The last days of this age are going to be much like that. There's going to be, they'll be less interested in truth that used to be more important than life. People have died in defense of truths in past that Christians don't really care anymore. They're relaxing their grip on even the fundamentals of the faith. Principles and standards have sort of grown lax. The things that used to be important are not so important now. What used to be wrong is now okay with many who call themselves Christians. It makes the task of ministry quite a task, too, because you have to overcome this worldliness to be able to speak to a person who perhaps even knows the Lord. At least they say they know the Lord. So the task of ministry could be a bit tricky. The characteristics of the last time that I'm describing, even in these words that we can very much relate to, they date all the way back to the days of the Apostle Paul and the writing of this short epistle to Timothy. There was a turning away from the truths in his day, a turning away, laying aside the truths and picking up other things, things that appeal to the flesh, perhaps, maybe a bit of will worship and that type of thing going on in those days. And it became somewhat of a movement in the church there at Ephesus. So this was and is a really urgent situation when there are people who decide that that's not important to me anymore. Things that truly are important to God. When people decide that what God says is important is not important anymore, or what God says is relevant is not relevant anymore to them, that's a serious issue. It's best defined as apostasy. It's falling away from the truth. Falling away from the truth. When it starts, it grows like a cancer. And you can be infected by just giving heed to individuals who are already there. And you don't have to look far. And I'll tell you what's really dangerous. You walk to the Christian bookstore and you find names. Oh, I know this guy. I've heard of him all my life. And you'll pick up a book and read something, and he has all sorts of things in there that 30 years ago he would never have written in this book. People change over the years. It's unfortunate, isn't it? It's sad. But we have to be really careful right now about what we allow to go through our eye gates and our ear gates and enter into our mind and be assimilated into our thought about the Lord's things. It's not true because Pastor Danny says it, I'll tell you that. It's not true because some author that you know said it. It's only true if it's what God says. Okay, so I would encourage you, always check me out. Always check anybody that you hear. Be inquisitive. Ask questions. Find out if this guy's really doing what God would have him to do. That's important. And people make mistakes. They understand things improperly sometimes, and maybe you'll help one of us out who stand and speak often, or who write, or whatever it might be. But it's a serious issue. It's abundantly obvious, I think, that a lot of churches have literally been destroyed spiritually because there's been a falling away. Because they've laid aside the truth. It's not important to them anymore. Something took its place, like unity. It's more important to get along with the brethren, some people say. Or like, I want to feel good when I go to church. Well, you should feel good at times, but you might need to feel bad when you go to church sometimes and go out the door, right? If there's sin in your life and your feet, your toes get stepped on and the Holy Spirit pricks your heart, that's not comfortable. But it's what we need. We need the truth. We need the Word of God. And it does what it does. That's why we don't need to preach around any issues, right? Just give it all. Whatever God says is exactly what we need. He gave us the Word of God. In chapter 4, Paul offers some advice to Timothy, his son in the faith, concerning this growth of apostasy that seems so apparent there. In verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils." You see spirit there twice. In the Greek it's the same word, pneuma. One of them has a capital S, the other a small s with an S at the end, spirits, plural. The word is the same. It means spirit. It means ghost. Sometimes we refer to the third person of the Trinity as the Holy Ghost, but we're talking about the Holy Spirit. It could be the Spirit of God. It could be the spirit of man that this word describes. It could be good or it could be evil. Could even describe invisible things in the physical world, like the breath coming out of your nostrils could be referred to as spirit because it's invisible. The word spirit with a capital S here in this verse is obviously talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only spirit that Paul would be concerned about what he says and he would be willing to quote. And he is. He says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, and he's about to tell us what he says. So that's the Holy Spirit we know. Remember, this was the day when the Bible was still being delivered to those who would write it down. So the inspired word was still coming to people like the Apostle Paul when he says, the Spirit speaketh expressly. Well, that could mean things about the Apostle Paul or in that day that it doesn't mean right now. The Spirit of God was communicating this with the Apostle Paul and with other writers of scriptures. The Spirit. The word Spirit with a small s, plural, spirits here is obviously referring to evil spirits. You see it surrounded by words like seducing and devils. And it's a no-brainer, really. Sort of a giveaway. He says to us here in the verse that the Holy Spirit speaketh expressly. The word expressly is interesting. He's pouring forth. He's very outspoken about this. That's the idea. He's making this really plain. He's left no room for doubt, Paul says. The Spirit of God speaks expressly. And how does the Spirit speak to the apostle and to others? Well, in that day, as I said, they were still writing scripture. And so holy men of God, there were holy men of God who were being spoken to by the Holy Spirit, and they would write as they were moved by the Spirit according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. They were writing down the things the Spirit said. Now how does the Spirit speak? Does the Spirit still speak? Yes, definitely. We need to be dependent, and we need to submit to what the Spirit says, right, and what He teaches us. But how does He teach? Well, He gave these words, and so these are the words of the Holy Spirit. These are the words of God, the Holy Spirit. He had those individuals to write down these words for us. So He still speaks through His word. And to some degree, He may speak to the conscience of man. He does. We're supposed to be guided by the Spirit. But you need to be careful about that, because being guided by the Spirit is very subjective. God the Spirit would never say anything contrary to what He says in the book. So we ought to check it out, right? I kind of cringe when somebody comes to me and says, the Lord told me, I'm going to listen carefully and quietly because I want to make sure that what the Lord told you is in harmony with what He told all of us in the Word. And everything that He tells us, everything that He directs us to do, it's here too in the Word of God. Every question that you could ask about life, living, dying, finances, raising children, it's all in the book. And so God the Spirit will remind us of principles of the book, but they'll be in the book. And so we need to be careful that we don't get the idea somehow that, you know, there's some new revelation to us. There's a lot of that going on right now, that type teaching, that there's new revelation, that God the Spirit is teaching new truths today. No, He's not. The Word of God is complete. It's sufficient in and of itself. We need no more, and we'll have no more. This is the eternal Word of God. It will be in heaven when we're there in eternity, and all of this is past. The Spirit of God speaks, though, through His Word, and in conjunction with His Word, He speaks to our conscience. And what did the Holy Spirit say here? He said that in the last times, that's between the first and the second advent of Christ, some shall depart from the faith. And they have, haven't they? And they continue to depart from the faith. John alluded to that same type of falling away when in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, they went out from us, but they were, can you remember what it said? But they were not of us. They went out because they're not of us, he said. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. They were not all believers. They weren't part of the family of God. They weren't sealed by the Spirit. They were different. In the tribulation period, we know that the final act of apostasy will take place and the Antichrist will be revealed. The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Falling away, that's apostasia. That's the same thing we're talking about tonight, apostasy. There'll be a falling away first, and the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, that was predicted that he would come on the scene. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. That was spoken in the Olivet Discourse, Mark chapter 13 and verse 22. So there's apostasy. It's gonna mark the age up. It was happening back in Paul's day, in Timothy's day at Ephesus. It's happening today at Corinth and elsewhere. Apostasy. Those who fall away are, by virtue of definition, they're apostates. Apostasy. Turning their back on the truth. Falling away from the truth. Apostates. In order to fall away from the truth, though, you have to somehow be close to it, right? So an apostate is somebody who knows the truth, who's maybe drawn really near to the truth, maybe even professed acceptance of the truth, and then somehow falls away. So were these individuals Paul speaks of, were they Christians? Well, a Christian could depart from the truth, couldn't they? We would refer to them as backslidden. It happens. I've known some backslidden Christians. I wouldn't want to trade places with them. Some of them aren't alive right now because they were backslidden. And I believe the Lord just took them. But Christians can be backslidden. They don't lose their salvation, though, do they? No, because you can't lose your salvation. We're adopted into the family of God. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1:13. We are God's children. God doesn't boot his children. And so they don't lose their salvation, but they're backslidden. But we'll leave that as it is. What about these people? These individuals here in this context are obviously not Christians. You'll see as we continue. If they called themselves Christians, they were Christians in name only. Christians in name. They made a profession at time, but it wasn't in their heart. And it's obvious as we go on, you'll see that they were truly not saved. They were unsaved men who had been close to the truth, but they decided eventually to deny it, to turn away from that and to believe something else. And Jesus spoke of people who would turn from the truth. Do you remember when he talked it's in Matthew 13, I believe, Luke chapter 8, he talked about the sower and the seeds, and this he would sow the seeds out, and it would land on different places. There was the unprepared soil. There was the stony soil. And you remember the plant would spring up quickly, but it would die then. And what does that mean? He's talking about the condition of a heart ready to receive the gospel. And some of them, as he described, it was like they accepted it. They started to grow, and then they fell away. So we know it's possible, even from the Lord's teaching, pertaining to those who receive the gospel. These individuals decided to depart from the faith. When they started to, look at the verse, when they started to give heed to seducing spirits. The word seducing is planos. It means causing to wander from the orbit of truth. It's misleading, leading astray. The point is they're deceitful. The spirits he's talking about are deceitful. These evil spirits. These evil spirits could directly influence people who are weak in the faith. Maybe who know the truth, but Satan jumps right on it and snatches away the seed. Again, from that same parable the Lord taught of the sower and the seeds. Satan jumps right on it, snatches away the seed, so these evil spirits might directly influence those individuals. The scriptures definitely teach about the manipulating of the mind of individuals by demons. Demons can actually possess the unsaved, and we know that. In manipulating the mind, Satan and his demons might tell not total lies, but half-truths. Half-truths, so that they can fool those who they're kind of religious. They know something of truth. So they tell half-truths. You remember how Satan tempted Eve in the garden. Half-truths. Think of it. We might listen to somebody who only occasionally tells a lie, but we probably wouldn't care to listen to anybody who only occasionally tells the truth. What do I mean by that? Well, demons know just how naive I am spiritually. Immature in some area. Demons been watching for a long time. They know about that area. And they'll jump right on that. They know because they're watching. And they've also been studying humans for 7,000 years. They're pretty good at it right now. You say, a demon can't read my mind. They don't have to. They can read your body language and know what you're thinking. And so perhaps they can manipulate. At first, a demon would probably not attack the doctrine of the Trinity with any of us, because we would fight for that, wouldn't we? Or the virgin birth, or the inerrancy of Scripture, or any fundamentals of the faith. We wouldn't have to fight a demon over that. So demons, they pick their battles. They know what we would be willing to listen to, and might put a little bug in our ear. So what do we need to do? Armor up, my brother and sister. Get ready, because the fiery darts of hell are coming our way if we're going to do anything for Christ. Demons used to not do what they do now in America. There wasn't a stage for it. There wasn't a venue for some of their atrocities that we see in this day. They had to kind of lay low, because there was a whole lot more resistance than there is now. Now they can cast doubt on anything that they can find somebody naive enough spiritually to believe it, and they'll make a victim of us. Scary, isn't it? But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. If you want to make it spiritually and finish strong, you better walk with the Lord. Because we live in the last days. Satan knows his days are numbered. Judgment's coming for the devil. And we need to fight a good fight and finish our course like the Apostle Paul told Timothy that he did and would. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. We better be ready. What are these demons trying to do? They're trying to get us to turn our back on some little truth and say, that's not so important. I'm not going to argue. That's not a hill to die on, one of my sayings. Evil spirits might also indirectly influence us through the workers, or the works, I should say, of false teachers. That was certainly the case in Ephesus. Paul could see. Have you ever seen those little remote cars, the remote control toys? Wow, they're amazing. Sam has helicopters. I would have died for a helicopter when I was his age, but he has helicopters. But you see these little remote cars, and sometimes you may not see who's controlling it. It's just doing all sorts of really neat little things, but no control in sight. But we know somebody's there, right? Somebody's watching, and somebody's getting a real kick out of us not knowing where they are. Paul could see remotely how that the demons were controlling certain individuals at Ephesus. And they were successful. They were getting people to fall away. They were infecting the masses. Sort of remotely. It is of these false teachers and their teachings that John would later write in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out unto the world. Are we hearing this? Try the spirits. A lot of false prophets. If there were false prophets out in their day, how many must there be now? Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. That was written a long time ago. The next phrase here in our passage reveals the origin of their seductive teachings. They teach, it says, the doctrine of what? Devils. The word, the Greek word, is the word refers to demons all the time. The cohorts of Satan. It's not talking about Satan himself. He's not omnipresent, by the way. Did you know that? Probably doesn't spend a whole lot of time with me. He would be after Trump and President Trump and some of the world leaders. Satan would busy him. But he's got plenty of help. Fallen spirits, fallen angels, demons we call them. And they are in control of the minds and thoughts of individuals unsaved. Their teachings, these hypocrites, were not doctrines about demons, but they were doctrines of demons. They originated with the devil, with demons. Satan himself will later control the great Antichrist that takes his place in the tribulation period. He'll be controlled. His thoughts, his teachings, his talks will be controlled by Satan. He'll be the mouthpiece of Satan. His demons are already at work, empowering false teachers and apostates. So I'll know you understand what an apostate is. Somebody tell me, what's an apostate? What did they do? They fell away from the truth, falling away. Apostatize. These demons are using people who have fallen away from truth. They're spiritual people. They know the language. And they're smart. PhDs. Intelligent people. And demons are using them and empowering them to reach others and pull them away from the truth. These demon-controlled teachers, according to verse 2, are speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Lies in hypocrisy. Obviously, it's speaking of the men, not the demons themselves. Of course, they're lying, but they're not hypocrites. They're evil, and we know it. But if they're hypocrites, if these teachers are hypocrites, it means that they're not what they appear to be. They appear to be angels of light, godly teachers, but they're not that. Now mark it down. They're here in the 21st century. We're dealing with this now. You better be wary. Satan works through men who are hypocritical liars. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Satan himself is transformed into what? An angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, 15, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. The Lord tells us in no uncertain terms, we can expect that there'll be people who appear to us to be religious, righteous, holy on the outside, but when you read what they write and you compare it to Scripture, it's not there. They're hypocritical liars. They're hypocritical liars. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. In Ephesians chapter 4, he speaks of the blind, unsaved Gentiles. Do you remember their past feeling? Do you remember reading that? Their past feeling, it says in Ephesians 4. Past feeling, what does that mean? They're spiritually numb. These demon-controlled teachers have had their spiritual senses deadened by demons. Like numbing so we don't feel the pain. We're numbed so we won't hear the truth. They can lie. They can totally contradict the Bible. They do it with a straight face. And they feel nothing. It's okay. In Paul's day, their false teachers taught things like, verse 3, forbidding to marry, celibacy. In our day, that's a doctrine of the Catholic Church for the priest and the nuns. But the Bible says marriage is honorable in all things, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. There are also doctrines of cults and spiritists, things we won't even talk about tonight. They demand singleness, celibacy of their constituents. They demand it of them for reasons, as I say, we can't even talk about. The second thing he says in verse 3, in commanding to abstain from meats, certain types of food. Islam does that. Judaism does that. Hinduism does that. Shinto does that. All of the Eastern religions. Our text says, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So they're sometimes not taking away they make this doctrine unimportant and they create some new ones. Traditions and doctrines. I argued with a Catholic man via email. He would not meet with me, but we emailed back and forth and he kept talking about tradition. And I started to say some things about tradition. He said, I'm not talking about tradition as in, you know, family traditions. I'm talking about tradition with a capital T, the tradition of the Catholic Church. There are some things that are tradition, and they're elevated to doctrine. And I couldn't get him beyond that. He got tired of talking to me. He just quit. I thought, that's so sad, because we can't go back to the truth and decide what God says, because he's elevated the words of men. That's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees did. So they turn us away from things that are important to God, and they throw traditions and new doctrines, false doctrines at us. Try to make us jump through hoops, and people are looking for something. They're looking in bottles and drugs and illicit sex. They're looking everywhere for answers. And somebody comes along and kind of shows them this cultic family atmosphere, and they jump at that because they're looking for something, to belong to something that gives purpose to life. But the Lord said, you don't need to abstain from those foods, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Again, it's contrary to Scripture what these teachers in Ephesus were teaching. He goes on, continues to talk about this food issue in verse 4, and every creature of God is good, he said, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. You remember when God was doing the creation and God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Everything was good that God did. God required of Israel not to eat certain things and to eat other things. That was their law. Their civil law included things that we don't necessarily need to be concerned with right now. But he says here, every creature is good. Everything that God created is good. And the context here is talking about meats, foods, and they can be eaten. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, he says. I had a Bible college professor, I think he's still living, Hoyle Bowman. And he was a hunter. He loved going hunting and big game hunting and so forth. And he would stand in front of the class and he said, I can eat anything I can pray over, he said. And we all got a chuckle. And then he would look back and he'd say, some things I can't bring myself to pray over yet. So he didn't eat just anything. But you can eat anything you can pray over. Now, it may not be the best for you. Certain things are not bad. But it's not spiritually wrong for us to eat certain meats, he's telling the Ephesians. Verse 5 says, For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Sanctified means set apart, as good, as holy, as all right. The word of God and prayer, that's God's communication with us and our communication with him. And that process makes it okay. We talk to the Lord about it. We thank him for something. And it's sanctified. It's okay. Now, much more could be said about that, but it's not so applicable to us. But the falling away is applicable, isn't it? What's the problem with these apostates? There are many in our day. What is the problem? Well, they have seared consciences. They've quenched the Holy Spirit in their own lives. They don't hear from him anymore. They reject divine revelation and they teach deceitful lies. Sometimes it's a little lie. You know what I mean by little lie. Something that we may be naive enough to listen to. And they've been watching for a long time, so they know what we'll listen to, what appeals to us. These apostates redefine spirituality. The things God says are relevant, they say are irrelevant. And these things are relevant. They have new things. They may not attack major doctrines, but in some way they cast doubt on the lesser doctrines, things that we'll pay heed, we'll give heed to. In Paul's day, it was marriage and meats. In our day, it may be the sanctity of life. I am sick of hearing people who call themselves Christians defend abortion. Are you? That's life from God. It might be the philosophy of music. It might be the purpose of church. Why do we have church anyway? You know, there's a God-given purpose for church. If demons can get us off base, just get us out of step in the purpose for being here, oh, we'll be messed up real quickly. Whatever else we're naive enough to give ear to or to read, please be careful what you read. Please be careful what you listen to. Check it out in the Word of God. Be like the Bereans. Read the Word. See if these things are so. Don't just believe it because somebody said it, not because anybody said it, including myself. Check it out. The Holy Spirit warns expressly, beware of the apostates. They appear to be spiritual, but they're literally tools in the hands of demons to get us out of the path. To make us walk in the shadows. Would I be wrong to say there's probably more of that in terms, more of that under the guise of ministry than there is the ministry of the pure Word of God? I don't know. I don't have any statistics to back that. But I believe the day that we live is very evil. We need to beware. Beware of the apostates. those who know some truth. They've been very close to the Lord themselves, but they've fallen away. And they would have you fall away as well. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this warning in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us, Lord, the understanding that we need, the good sense, Lord, to heed this warning. And I pray, Father, that you would reveal to us what Satan is up to. Help us to see it, Lord, to have discernment. For our own sakes, for the sakes of our family, Lord, and for our church. And Lord, may we just say for Christ's sake, help us for Jesus' sake, that his name might be lifted up, that our testimony for him might be pure, that our life would not turn people away from our Savior. Help us to do what we do based upon your word. Help us, Lord, to weigh what we hear, to filter it through the word before we accept it as truth. And Father, if we've gone too far already, if there's anything in me, anything in us, Lord, that we have swallowed, that Satan has sent our way, Lord, give us the sense, give us the knowledge of it, the discernment. And Lord, I pray that we might be pure before you. When the trumpet sounds, if we live to that day, when the trumpet sounds, Lord, I pray that you might find faith and pure brethren at Corinth Baptist Church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.